R-A. Yeah, that's why I kept all of my kids' names really short, so they wouldn't have a hard time learning how to spell them. So, and I read the name of some athlete, female athlete, just recently, and she had like six names, and they weren't short. I think she was from Peru or Brazil or somewhere like that. But the book of Ezra, chapter 1. I want us to begin to look at this book this evening, make some introductory comments, and just bring out two things from this first chapter. One will be historical, the other one will be doctrinal. So, Ezra chapter 1. It says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods, with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers, houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus the king of Persia brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylon to Jerusalem." I believe what we are shown in the book of Ezra is the faithfulness of God to his promises and to his covenant people. The book of Ezra highlights that, as well as many other books of the Bible, but I believe that the book of Ezra highlights that, underscores that, the faithfulness of God to fulfill his promises, to honor his promises, and his faithfulness to his covenant people. The book of Ezra records for us two waves of Israelites returning to the land after 70 years of Babylonian captivity. We see the first wave in the first six chapters, and then you see the second wave beginning with the seventh chapter. I'll make more comment in regard to that a little later on. There were actually three waves of returnees from Babylonian captivity. The first was under Zerubbabel, the second was under Ezra, and the third was under Nehemiah. And what you see in the book of Ezra is the promise that the Babylonian captivity would end after 70 years. You see that promise being fulfilled. That was a promise that was made in the prophecy of Jeremiah 25, and then reiterated in chapter 29. Now, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, along with the books of Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, record for us the history of God's people as their exile in Babylon comes to an end, and they return to the land to begin the work of rebuilding the temple and the city of Jerusalem. Ezra is overwhelmingly credited with the authorship of this book, and he is also credited with the authorship of Nehemiah by both Jewish and Christian tradition. He is speculated to be the author of 1st and 2nd Chronicles and the author of Esther. We're not sure. That's pure speculation. There's good reason to believe so. Ezra and Nehemiah were actually one book in the Hebrew Bible. They were separated with the publication of the Latin Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the Bible. And let me just tell you, my approach to expositing this book will range from being very specific to being very general. What do I mean by that? Do not expect me to exposit chapter 2 verse by verse. Go to chapter 2, look at it, you'll see what I mean. Okay, I will draw some things out of that chapter that I believe are very important. Now, the first six chapters of the book are going to describe the return of about 49,000 plus exiles to the land of Israel, to the city of Jerusalem, under the leadership of a man by the name of Zerubbabel. And it's going to detail for us the efforts to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the city. Efforts that were often hampered, efforts that were often opposed. Ezra does not begin his ministry in the land until around 458 BC, nearly 80 years after Zerubbabel leads that first wave of exiles back to the land. So we're not really going to get to Ezra until chapter 7. Now, Ezra was a priest, he was a scholar, he was a scribe, and it's very interesting to see that while Zerubbabel's job was to build the temple, Ezra's job was to build up the people. So while we have in the early part of the book the record of the building of the temple, we have the record of the bricks and mortar in the early part of the book, Ezra's job is dealing with souls. The building up of men and women in order that they might once again be the people of God who follow the will of God. Now, with that being said, I want us to come to this first chapter this evening, and I want to bring out two things. First of all, I want us to see the return of the exiles described, and then secondly, I want us to see the sovereignty of God behind the return of the exiles. Actually, you're going to see that in my first point as well. So first of all, the return of the exiles described. Look at verses 1 through 3. It says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem." Now, those two verses are virtually identical to the closing verses of 2 Chronicles. Just look over at the page. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verses 22 and 23. It says, "Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up." So these two books, Ezra and 2 Chronicles, they are joined, they are linked. Now, the Cyrus that is mentioned here is known in secular history as Cyrus the Second or Cyrus the Great. Cyrus comes to power in 538 BC. He's a man that had united the Persians and the Medes. It's an area in northwest Iran. The Persians had defeated the Medes, and they had had them join forces with them, and they conquered Babylon together in October of 539 BC. Now, Cyrus is only going to rule for about 10 years. His rule is going to be short, but during his reign, his power extended from the Aegean Sea between Greece and Turkey all the way to India. It's a large territory. When he says that he is the ruler of all the kingdoms, that all kingdoms are his, he's not lying, really. There was a barrel-shaped cylinder that was discovered by an archaeologist in 1879. It's known as the Cyrus Cylinder. And contained on that cylinder are several things, such as Cyrus's royal titles and his genealogy. But there's something else interesting that's on that cylinder. And what it is a policy that he had, which was to allow conquered people to return to their homelands. It was a policy that was designed to lead to peace and contentment with those who lived under his rule. They considered him to be a very reasonable ruler, to be a very reasonable king. And that being said, the words that we find here in chapter 1, recorded by this man, recorded that Cyrus actually speaks, are really remarkable. He speaks here as one who, it appears, is a believer in the living God. I mean, he extols and he praises the God of Israel. Now, that's not your usual response from a pagan leader. I'm reminded of the attitude of Pharaoh to the word of the Lord that came to him by Moses and Aaron, which was, "The Lord God of the Hebrews, the Lord God of Israel says, let my people go." Pharaoh's attitude was what? "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let his people go? Why should I do what your God says for me to do?" That was Pharaoh's response. But that's not the heart of Cyrus. Cyrus understands who the God of Israel is, and it's all the more remarkable knowing that these people lived under his thumb. He ruled them with a rod of iron. He had defeated the people who had defeated them, and with the defeat of a people came the defeat of their gods. And it was common in those days that when you defeated a nation, you would raid their temple and you would take all their graven images of their god, and then you would put them in the temple or the temples of your gods. And that was to show that not only had you humbled the people, but you had humbled their gods. And for this man, having the people of Judah under him, being in control over them, he recognizes that though he may rule them in an earthly sense, it's only by God's will, and it's only by God's decree that he does. As you study the history of Israel, what you find is that during their time in exile, the nations that conquered them, the nations that held sway over them, nonetheless regarded the God of the Jews to be a great God. You think about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar came to regard the God of the Jews as a great God. Darius regarded the God of Daniel as a great God. And even to some degree, Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5 comes to understand that though he had defeated the people of this God, he had not defeated their God. Now, there are those like the Jewish historian Josephus who believe that we can trace the opening words from the mouth of Cyrus to Daniel. And you got to remember, Josephus was a very thorough Jewish historian. Daniel worked for Cyrus, and on a certain day, Josephus tells us that he showed the king something startling. And you can imagine what it was like for Daniel living there in exile when it became known that there was this ruler by the name of Cyrus who was gaining power in Persia, and how this Cyrus had defeated the Medes, and now this Cyrus is coming into the land where he lives as an exile, and he ascends to the throne there. Daniel was a man of God's word. Daniel was a man who knew God's word. He loved God's word. And he watched this with particular interest. Why do I say that? Well, sometime earlier, Isaiah had written the words of Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, going into 45, verses 1 through 6. Listen to what Isaiah writes. This is the God of Israel. This is mighty God giving a prophecy through the mouth of Isaiah. He says, "Who says of Cyrus, he," meaning God, "who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings and to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who called you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I called you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Now think about this. Josephus records a day when Daniel goes to Cyrus and reads him this prophecy. Now can you imagine? You're a pagan king, and this wise old man to whom it has been said the power of the gods is in him, he comes to you and he says, "I want to show you something. Why do you think it is that you came to power? Why have you ever wondered why you were able to defeat this nation and that nation? Have you ever wondered who was behind the scenes guiding you all the way in all these ways?" He says, "Let me show you a passage from God's word." Josephus describes Cyrus's reaction to the reading of this text. He says that Cyrus was seized by a strong desire and ambition to do what had been written. He read of himself in the Bible. He read of his name in the Bible. Some 200 years before he's even born, God gives his name. God describes him. God tells of his victories. Before Jerusalem was ever destroyed, before the temple was ever destroyed, he described him as rebuilding the city. He described him as rebuilding the temple. And he reads this, and what is he seized by? He's seized by a desire and an ambition to do the will of God, the will of the God who knew his name. He began to realize that someone was behind his ascension to power, that someone had plans and purposes for his life. And he comes to this knowledge, and he not only knows the will of God when he comes to this knowledge, but he desires to do the will of God. And it's interesting, as his words are recorded here, as if he were saying them, it's interesting how he speaks in such definitive terms. He knows that this is what God wants him to do. "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." He knows and he recognizes that God has raised him up. He knows that this is the will of God, that his words, He knows this so well, and he recognizes it so well, that his words show determination to do nothing other than to give God glory. He can't talk about God without giving God glory. And what a delightful thing it is to see God work in this way in this man's life. You want to know how God has to normally get men to this place in their lives? He has to really humble them. Most of the time he has to do something drastic in their lives. I'm reminded of King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar looked around at his kingdom. He looked around at all that he had, and he thought that he had done it, that he had built it. And God comes and judges him for that pride and that arrogance. We read in Daniel chapter 4 of God making him, as it were, like a beast in order to humble him. And yet with Cyrus, all he does is apparently have this old man come to this great king with the word of God, open it, expound it, and he gives this man a heart to understand it and believe that this God has been sovereign in his life. That this God has directed him. This God is directing him right now. What does the text tell us? The text tells us that God stirs the heart of this man. Now, the decree of Cyrus is that all the Jews who desire to return to the homeland are free to go. All the Jews who want to go back to the homeland in order to build the temple of God, in order to restore the true worship of God, those people can go. They can go to the place where God has been divinely appointed to be worshipped, which is Jerusalem. We read in verse 4, "And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods, with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." In verse 4, Cyrus even goes so far as to decree that the Gentiles were to assist these people, that the Gentiles in the land were to help these people out materially so that the work could be carried on in Jerusalem. You know, there's a parallel between their leaving Babylon and the Israelites' exodus from Egypt. What did the Egyptians do when the Israelites left? What did they do? The Egyptians enriched the people of God as they left and made their way to the promised land. And so it is here. We read in verses 5 through 11 how this decree was initially carried out. It says, "Then rose up the heads of the fathers of the house of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all was freely offered." It was all freely given. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his God. Cyrus the king of Persia brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. This is all about those who desired to go and how they were aided and how their implements for worship were given back to them. We'll see more fully in our study that less than 50,000 Jews made up the number of the returning. And you got to ask yourself, why didn't more return? Why didn't more return on this first wave? Why didn't more return? Well, we can speculate as to why. You'd think that knowing that your exile was over, that the king of the land was allowing you to go back to the homeland, would be a source of great joy, that everyone who could physically make the trip would try, or the weak would be willing to die trying. You'd think so, right? I am reminded of Psalm 137. Psalm 137 records these words: "By the waters of Babylon, There we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows we hung up our lyres or our harps, for there our captors required of us a song, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Listen to these words. If we forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joys. That's what they said. Well, it appears that with the passage of time, that's hardly descriptive of the hearts of the majority of the Israelites. Through the process of time, they had forgotten Jerusalem. Through the process of time, their desire for the homeland had faded. It's quite likely, since many of them had grown up in Babylon, and some of them had grown up in comfort and had even prospered in the land, they'd gotten married in the land, they'd raised their children there, they thought that uprooting the family and going away was simply not appealing. Jerusalem was 1,000 miles away, so that's quite a way to go. And to uproot and go back to the ruins of a once great city in hopes of seeing it be rebuilt was simply not appealing to many people. But there were many who would go. Verse 5 tells us of them. Verse 5 tells us that God had stirred in their hearts. He had stirred them up to go and rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. Same language of him moving upon the heart and the soul of Cyrus in order to let the exiles return. We read in verse 6 that they were aided. That the kind of aid that Cyrus had commanded them to be given was given to them. And we note that it was done freely. Not out of compulsion, not because Cyrus had decreed it. But again, the desire to help was put into the hearts of the people around them. And then we read in verses 7 through 11 that the gold and the silver and at least many of the costly implements which had been carried away by Nebuchadnezzar from the house of God were restored to them. I say many of them because some of them were destroyed. You remember, Judah and the Jews, they had no statues or graven images of their God. That was forbidden. Nebuchadnezzar, when he went in to Jerusalem, he couldn't steal one of those. They didn't have one. They worshiped an unseen God. They had no idol representing their God. So what Nebuchadnezzar did was he removed the costly implements and the utensils that were used in their worship from the place of worship. Some of them were cut up because they were too big to deal with. They were too big to handle. They had been cut up and the gold had been carted away. But these things had been stored away. They had been placed in storage, and probably for good reason. You'll recall in Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar decided to use some of these utensils, some of these implements, in a profane way in one of his feasts, in one of his parties. And God judged him for it. God killed him for it. And you kind of wonder if after that event, everyone determined, hey, let's not mess with that stuff anymore. Let's not touch that stuff anymore. I'd say they were very glad to leave it alone. You know, the last time someone handled that stuff, a hand appeared and wrote something on the wall. And later night, the man to whom that message was for was killed. I think we'll be better off just to leave that in storage. Don't mess with it. And so it is that those things are now brought up and given back to the people. And they're now going to the holy city with the people. I must point out something, though. In closing this section out, in verse 8 and in verse 11, you read about a man by the name of Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. There's a lot of debate as to who this man is. A lot of debate. Some say that Sheshbazzar is another name for Zerubbabel. And the reason for this is that Zerubbabel is a Hebrew name that means offspring of Babylon or stranger in Babylon. They say that Sheshbazzar was his Babylonian name that means joy in affliction. Now, there's a sermon in that, for sure. And since Zerubbabel was of the lineage of David through Jehoiachin, they say this is why he's called the Prince of Judah. I don't think that's the case at all. I think I'm in agreement with John MacArthur, who says this about this man. He says, nothing is said about this man biblically except in Ezra. Most likely, he was a political appointee of Cyrus to oversee Judah. He's not to be confused with Zerubbabel, who was the leader recognized by the Jews. So we really don't know who this man was, but he played an integral part in this. But that's a brief description of their return. Cyrus sends out a decree for the people, all the people who wanted to go, to return to rebuild the temple. A little less than 50,000 of them have it in their hearts to do that. They are enriched by the people as they leave. They have restored to them the implements which would be used in the worship of God in the temple of God. But that's a description of their return and their leaving Babylon. But my second point is the thing I want you to see is God's sovereignty in it all. God's sovereignty in their return. We've already seen that a little bit in that first point. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is one of those doctrines that delights the hearts of God's people. And though it may have been after a little time of wrestling with all the implications of it, for many of us to come to appreciate it, now that we're done wrestling with all the implications of it, especially the implications of it in salvation, now that we've come to understand it, that God is sovereign over all things, we delight in that doctrine. We find great confidence and great encouragement in the discovery of that doctrine. When we came to realize, as Nebuchadnezzar came to realize, that our God is the blessed and the most high God, that he is to be praised and honored as the one who lives forever, that his dominion is an everlasting dominion, that his kingdom is from generation to generation, and that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, that he does according to his will in the armies of heaven and in the inhabitants of the earth, and that no one can restrain his hand nor say to him, what have you done? When we came to understand that that is our God, it was a delight. Matter of fact, when I came to understand that doctrine, it was almost like I was converted again. Excited anew within myself. Excited about my faith. Excited about my God. Psalm 115 and verse 3 answers the question of the skeptic, which is, where is your God? And the answer of verse 3 is, our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Now, that truth is a truth that is foundational to the Christian faith, and it's a truth that God calls attention to over and over and over again in his word. This is one of those places where he does that. Very clearly, the doctrine screams out to us from this first chapter, and it will continue to do so. You know, today there are debates going on in evangelical circles and among men that call themselves theologians and scholars as to whether or not God knows the future. Can you imagine debating that? I can't for a moment, but there are guys that do. And there are teachers saying that God is a time-bound creature and that he doesn't know what we're going to do until we do it. And then what he does is he figures out how he's going to respond to what we've done. It's called open theism. It's heresy. They say God doesn't know the future, and they say that because God doesn't know the future, God certainly does not control the future or the actions of men. And yet here is God, some 250 years before this man ascends to power, and he talks about my anointed Cyrus. Now, how did he do that without knowing the future? How did he say what this man was going to do if he's not sovereign? How can this God move the hearts of men in order to fulfill all of his words if he's not a sovereign God who knows the future, is in control of the future? Ezra highlights for us the word of Jeremiah there in that first verse. He says, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he also put it in writing. And I don't know if you know this, but anything that the Medes and the Persians put down on paper, put down on writing, it was irrevocable. It stood. The prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied that the Babylonian captivity would end after 70 years. And you know, at Daniel's lowest point, this was brought to his remembrance and was of great encouragement to him. Jeremiah said that this captivity would end after 70 years. It was the word of God, and God is going to fulfill his will, and we see him doing it right here. I mean, for heaven's sakes, no pun intended, this is a promise that has time attached to it. God is going to prove that he's faithful, and he's going to bring his people back at this appointed time. And I will always tell you, it is important to really consider the time text in Scripture. Because if you don't, you can get messed up. People get messed up on eschatology because they don't consider the time text. God is so sovereign over the affairs of men. God raised up Cyrus. God puts it into the hearts of his parents to name him Cyrus. And God watches over his life. God shepherds him. God gives him victory over this nation and that nation. He preserves his life. He keeps him from getting killed. And here is Cyrus, a pagan king who comes to a crossroads in his life. I'm sure there were times in his life where he came to a crossroads and he didn't know how to work out a particular invasion, how to strategize a particular invasion, or what kind of decision to make. And what does Isaiah tell us God was going to do? God was going to make the crooked way straight for him. God's behind all of this. All of it. And God says, now it's time. Now it's time. And God knows that Cyrus's reign will be about 10 years, so God wastes no time. We see in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord came to him. In the first year. God says, it's time now. God's behind all this. God stirs up this king's heart. And I can't help but believe, you know, Josephus was just a historian. But he was an accurate historian. And I can't help but to believe that what Josephus tells us is the truth, that Daniel took this prophecy to that man. And that man read about himself and heard about himself. And he knew that God was sovereign over his life. But this is our God, folks. He's sovereign over all things. That flood, that hurricane, God was sovereign over that. He was sovereign over that. Now, his purposes, his reasons for it are yet to be revealed. Maybe they're being revealed in the lives of some people right now. Maybe this flood has been used of God to get people to a certain place where the only way they have to look is up. The only place they can turn to is God. And they're seeing that now. Maybe some of the reasons for this are yet to be seen. God had a reason for it. We don't need to be like Pat Robertson and other people who say, well, God sent Katrina to New Orleans to judge that city. Or God sent that tsunami to Japan to judge Japan because 70% of the people there have no spiritual commitment, have no religious affiliation whatsoever. We can't say things like that. We can't say that God sent something somewhere to judge a person. We can't even say what God's purposes were in such a thing. But we do know that God has a purpose. God has a reason for everything because he's sovereign. My friends, the clouds are but the dust of his feet. He rides upon them. He's in control of natural disasters. He's in control of nature. He's in control of nations. He's in control of kings, presidents. He's in control of those people. It's he who turns the head of the king, who moves the heart of the king, howsoever he wills. That's our God. And what encouragement there is in knowing that. What confidence that gives me, knowing that. And we're going to see some more great truths as we make our way throughout this little book. I don't think I've preached through or taught through an Old Testament book since I've been here. So this is where we're going to go. When we get through with ecclesiology, I'm going to follow Ken's advice and go to Hebrews. So, yeah, I know that'll be something, right? That's a heavy book. But it's all connected to this. Hebrews and Revelation are probably the two most Old Testament books of the New Testament. And knowing Old Testament is important to understanding Revelation, for sure. But we won't go through Revelation. That'll take like years and years and years. Because I'll have to give you every viewpoint on the book of Revelation first. And then tell you mine and hope I don't get stoned. So, but it's as I've told you. There's been different eschatological notions and ideas down through church history. In one era, there was early premillennialism. Then there was amillennialism. Then there was postmillennialism. Then there was dispensational premillennialism. It's changed throughout the years by what was probably the most prominent view at the time. But it's not a matter of salvation. That's a tertiary issue. The important thing is for us to all know that our Lord is coming back. He's coming back. We don't know when, although that was the whole point of dispensational premillennialism, to keep people from predicting when he's going to come back, because the Millerites did that, which are now the Seventh-day Adventists. They did that. And so in order to keep that from happening again, you have dispensational premillennialism. But what do we see happening in that camp? People trying to predict when Christ is going to come back over and over and over again. But anyway, it's not a salvation issue. But we do need to know that God is sovereign over all things. And take comfort in that. Rejoice in it. Praise him for it. Extol his name. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this word. We pray, Lord, that you will use it in our hearts and lives, that we would be encouraged by it this evening. Lord, what a blessing it is to see you work in the hearts of people, in the hearts of your people, in the hearts of pagans, in the hearts of kings. Lord, it reminds us that nobody in Washington is outside of your control. Nobody in Washington is beyond having you stir in their hearts to do something profitable and blessed for your people. Lord, I thank you that you have been sovereign in my life. As I look back on it, I see it more clearly each and every day. I see what you were doing. I see what your purpose and your plan was. I see what you were trying to teach me, and I've been so blessed to learn from it. I pray, Lord, that all of us would be reminded that you are in control every single day, every moment of every day, over all things. Lord, I pray that you would be with us this week as we encounter different people. As you order our steps, Lord, may we recognize when you have brought us into contact with someone, when we have had one of those divine appointments And may we redeem the time and share Jesus with them. Lord, stir in the hearts of your people in this community. Stir in the hearts of your people in this church. That they need to be. They need to have a desire. They need to have a want to do your will, which is to go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them whatsoever you have taught us by the prophets and by the apostles through your word. Lord, go with us as we leave this place. Get us safely home. Keep us safe and healthy until we return to be together again. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you see why it's taken me so long.